you know, Ron just asked, and he just said he remembered when he was born again. And it just struck me when I was thinking about it. You know, I've told you before about the man who led me to the Lord, the mumbler. And his name's Gary Heim. That's Jeff's dad. And I told you that Jeff had given his life to the Lord, and he and I would just argue with each other because we were just combative, because we were just best friends. And I wasn't going to yield. I would have argued him all the way to hell if I had to, just not to yield to him, because we had that kind of relationship. But his dad, I still respect. And Jeff, around early in the morning, sitting in their dining room, like when I say early in the morning, I mean late, you know, after midnight, early in the morning, he went and woke him up. He said, "Dad, would you just come here and talk to John and tell him?" And Gary brought in a tract. And you might think lowly about tracts. I don't know what you think about him, but I know he brought in a tract, and we sat at the table, and he started sharing with me just, I think it might have been the four spiritual laws. I don't even know, but it was just these truths. He said, "John, there's a God." And I'm going to tell you, for the first time in my life, I believed there was a God. I didn't grow up in a home where we talked about such things and where that was just, but I'll tell you, it was from the inside out, I believed there was a God. "John, you've sinned." For the first time in my life, I really reckoned that there was a God, and I had sinned against that God. And then he went on to tell me about the cross. And again, like a snap. Y'all have seen me do. It's like something snapped inside that said, "That is true." And it was for the first time those truths were confirmed. And he got to the end of the track and said, "Do you want Christ to be your Savior? Do you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Will you surrender to Christ?" And I did. And Ron, when you said the Holy Spirit fell on you like a ton of bricks, man, I remember, and I just cried. You know, it was the first time I was yielding. I'm so stubborn. I'm so hard-headed. I know I'm the only one here with those conditions. So willing to be the judge of and the arbiter of what's true and what's real that I wasn't willing to believe God. But then he hit me from the inside out, not even playing fair. He hit me in a place I didn't even know I had. And I was at 1620 Mill Street in Lincoln Park, Michigan at the Heim household. And that's when I was born again in 1994. And I can't tell you the exact date. It was in the fall. You know, but it was awesome, and I'm so glad. And God's taken me to places I would have never imagined. If you've never been born again, if you don't have that testimony, you don't have to know exactly when. I just ask you to think about it, okay? And share. What's your testimony? The man I'm about to introduce to you, he's a friend to me, but he's that kind of friend. He's a friend who made sure that his friend believed in Jesus so that he can go to heaven, be born again, and live a life with Christ. So I'm going to pray for him, and he's going to open the Bible. I have no idea what he's going to do. I don't know if he had. No, he knows what he's going to do. He's going to share with us from the Word, okay? And so let's just be ready to see, God, what do you have for us? Let's just be open, right? Don't try to figure out what he's going to say. Revival speakers, they always talk about these things. Let's just put all that away and just be open to what God's going to do. Amen? All right, let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for how you love us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and praise you. Again, thank you for the support we have from just the body of Christ in Grenada. There's one body, and we're so grateful. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for John Shaw up there playing the drums, for John Keys flopping on the guitar. It's just awesome, and singing, and Father Brenton Wings over here getting ready to light it up too afterwards. And Father, I just pray for Jeff right now that you'd fill him with your Spirit, and that, Father, where we are, you would make us open. And if there's a truth we've been resisting, if there's something we just haven't known, will you give us that aha moment? Will you open our eyes? Will you confirm that truth that we need and help us to respond in a way that glorifies you? We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to answer a couple of questions straight away. Due to time, we don't have a lot of time to get to know each other personally, so I'll just invite all of you
to the Beaumont Hotel. Is that where I'm staying?
Beaumont.
The Beaumont Hotel, room 100. There's going to be an afterglow party. We'll all get to know each other there. How about that? But I know that there's a couple of problems. Ain't no party like a Detroit party, so you're going to want to be there for that. But there's a couple of questions that I know that you have that I need to stymie, and then I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Yes. The answer is yes. Everybody from Michigan is big boned. Now you know. I've already been asked twice, do you have the dirt on our pastor? Yes. Were there cops involved? Yes. Do you have photos to prove it? Yes, I do. And before I leave, it will go to the highest bidder. Now, it's your turn to answer a couple of questions for me. How many of you are sinners saved by grace? That's what I figured you'd say. I've asked these questions in a couple different continents, multiple countries, lots of different states. Tell me when I'm moving to the right or the left, and I'll try to keep wheeling the speakers on you. So you're sinners saved by grace. If you're sinners saved by grace, and you're still sinners, so what have you been saved from? You've been saved from sin, but you're still... Okay, we'll leave that one. How many of you think God would like you more if you were more faithful and obedient to the Ten Commandments? Anybody? Show of hands. Yeah, after I kind of confused you with the first question, everybody's now kind of, I think he's going to try to get us again. Right, so how many of you think God would like you more if you obeyed the Ten Commandments more faithfully? How many of the people that are raising their hand right now know how to say the Ten Commandments in order? Just put them down? Okay. How many of you know that there's 613, not 10? And so if you want God to like you more, you don't just have to try to obey the 10. But does that mean he'll like you even more if you obey all 613? And the problem is a lot of them you can't even obey because the temple is gone where you would offer up a sacrifice, so you can't even do that. So there's a problem with our theology. How many of you think, according to the song, that God thought of you above all? Anybody? God, he thought of me above all. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Because that would mean that he preferred you to himself, and that would make him an idolater, and he would cease to be God, right? Yeah. Maybe. Yeah? No? Okay. I'm not sure. Am I confusing you yet? Because that is my goal. Last one, and then I'll turn you to a text, and I'll ask you about the text. How many of you think America, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, needs to humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek God's face, and he will hear from heaven and heal our land? Anybody? Yeah, you've heard sermons on that. Do you know that in the same text it says that God will hear you if you pray in the special place of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount? How many of you think God would hear you better if you were standing on the Temple Mount in Israel and then you prayed? Would God heal you and hear you better? People, no, yes, I don't know what this guy's after. I feel uncomfortable right now. Well, I want you to feel a little bit more. It's my goal at the beginning is to make you feel discomfort, and that's what we do in Detroit. I figured I'd bring that joy down here. Open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's about to get crazy in here, because I'm going to turn your attention to Deuteronomy 26, which none of you have ever heard a sermon on, or a Sunday school lesson on, or been to a men's Bible study of. And all of you are hoping nobody ever asks you about this verse. Deuteronomy 26, verses 11 and 12. Deuteronomy 26, 11 and 12. If two men, a man and his countrymen, in other words, two Israelites are struggling together, they're fighting, and the wife of the one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes his genitals. Now, right now, somebody is whispering, did he just say genitals in church? I knew we shouldn't let John pick the revival preacher.
Deuteronomy 25.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm saying 20. Thank you, John.
Sorry.
I appreciate that. Deuteronomy 20. Yeah, you're all very confused now. Deuteronomy 25. Sorry, I'm looking at 26. I'm okay. Let me start over. Deuteronomy 25. Thank you for the correction. Yeah, your verse was totally different. Like, what translation is he using?
That's the way it reads in the
Let's try this again. Deuteronomy 25, 11 and 12. If two men, a man and his countrymen, two Israelites, are struggling together, and the wife of the one man comes near to help her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, and you shall not show pity. Anybody hear a sermon on that lately? How many of you are hoping that your child never, ever asks you, Daddy, I got a question from the Bible. What is it, son? Well, in Deuteronomy 25, not 26, but 25, it says that if two Jews is fighting and a girl comes out and, you know, takes a cheap shot, Daddy, takes a cheap shot, you ought to cut off her hand and not be merciful or pitiful at all. Daddy, what does that mean? Every dad on the planet, instantly their heart would stop. They would do their best to recover, and they would say something like this. Well, honey, God just wants you to fight fair. I've been telling you that for years. Now go out and play with the dog, and then off, and you hope. And that is one of those crazy verses that nobody ever is going to talk to you about in church. And what we're actually talking about is not who is right and who is wrong in the questions that I'm testing you with. What I want you to feel is the discomfort of unknowing. Is 2 Chronicles 7:14 any longer applicable in a New Testament church? Did it have to do with Israel? Does it have to do with the U.S.? Are the Ten Commandments any longer over us? Or like the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that you died to the law? And that those who try to live under it are going to try to make a righteousness of their own. But he didn't want to be found with a righteousness from living under the law, all 613 of them, not merely the Big Ten. And there's all these different things that we throw around, like, he thought of me above all. And we're sinners saved by grace. And that stuff doesn't make sense when you slow it down. And because we really aren't sure in our heart of hearts about the storyline, we're not very oriented. I praise the Lord for the singing tonight. I love the song about suddenly I found myself and I'm not the man I thought I'd be. When we get born again, it's like we wake up out of la-la land of lostness. But it's very difficult to find your orientation, to know which way is north and which way is south biblically. In fact, very, very few people, if they're honest, in churches, know north and south according to biblical literature. They come in, they try to be good, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, and try to look busy. And then if anybody asks questions, just say, I don't know, go ask the preacher. And the truth is I know because I've been a pastor a long time now, a lot of the pastors in our world don't even know the good, the bad, and the ugly of Scripture. So I've picked an almost impossible task for myself tonight, and it's going to be even harder for you than it is for me. And I recognize that. And I recognize we're new friends, but I need you to dig deep tonight because I'm going to try to cover a vast story. And you can already figure out I talk fast, and y'all talk slow. So I'm going to tell you what to do about it. You ready? They're recording this. You get that recording and you put it on slow motion, and I will sound Mississippi as I'm preaching. You might have to listen to it a couple times, but nonetheless, hear it and listen to it. Because I talk fast even in Detroit, and I have to cover a lot of ground tonight. Now, like your pastor, typically I preach expository sermons, meaning I'll take a chunk of scripture and we go line by line through it. Tonight, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to get from Genesis to, I'm not even going to tell you where I'm going. Because I want you to stay with me, and I'm going to give you a couple of breaks. But I want you to stay with me because what we're going to try to do is orient ourselves to the genuine biblical story. And by orient ourselves, I mean ask a few basic questions. Where am I? When am I? Who am I? What should I be doing? And how should I be doing it? Basics. Where am I? When am I? Who am I? And then we're going to set that context up. Think of this as a long-winded introduction or context for tomorrow night. We'll be dealing with one passage together. Does that make sense? Do I have your permission to go on fast forward? And you promise me you're going to dig deep, lean forward in your chairs, don't zone out, and if you need a reference, come to the afterglow party and I'll give you all the scripture references. Does that make sense? Yes? Appreciate the feedback. Awesome. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a story about God. In the last 150 years in particular, Christians have made this a story about us. That's why people like Joel Osteen are making tons of money writing ridiculous sub-toilet paper books like Your Best Life Now, and that you just need to dream big enough, and then therefore God, your cosmic butler, has to come along and serve you and answer your dream. That is nonsense. And I would argue the trick question as well that I asked at the beginning, did God think of me above all? Yes and no, particularly no. God thought of himself above all because he has good taste. But he was gracious enough to invite me into the story because when the story starts on page one of the Bible, God sets himself up with some worshipers. And he creates those people by speaking into the nothing. He creates all of creation, takes dirt, forms man, takes the rib out of man, makes woman, and all of this stuff is good. And we know this part of the story because we are all raised in church. How many of you were genuinely raised in some form of church? Lots, most. But what we're not very good at is putting those stories in meaningful order and then connecting them. Think of two birds on a branch over here. And the one bird says to the other bird, oh, you guys, that's right, you're Baptists. You don't speak in tongues. So what that means, I'll have to interpret, John, because you're not teaching your people about 1 Corinthians. What that means is, hey, man, come with me. There's a bird feeder over there. Let's go. And the one bird flies from this branch to that branch, and then the second bird follows along. And then that bird, the first bird, goes to the next branch, to the next branch, to the next branch. And the Bible stories are connected like that. But basically, we all kind of feel like the second bird. We have a hard time keeping up. So when we're trying to follow that lead bird, suddenly we get lost. We don't know what to do. So we're pretty sure we're supposed to swear less, wake up more earlier, and go to church and maybe even teach Sunday school. And we fill in the blanks and pretend like we're being fed when we're reading the Word of God. Or we make up some moral platitudes like, be like Abraham. One of my favorite things in the world is when my kids finally got old enough that I taught them the story of Noah. And everybody teaches children the first part, like the animals go two by two. And that's cute. But nobody teaches you the second part where Noah gets super wasted and his kid sees him buck naked in the tent. So when my son got to be 5 years old, I taught him about Noah. And then I taught him that Noah gets super drunk. And then his kid is like a peeping Tom for his old man and gets cursed for it. And then I sent him off to Sunday school to destroy that place like a British rock star in a hotel. So what we do is we atomize all these little stories and we make them quaint moral platitudes, kind of like Aesop's fables. And we tell people things like, well, be like Abraham. And then we ignore the parts where Abraham lies twice about his wife not being his wife, potentially allowing her to go off with another man. Shh, don't tell that part. Be like Abraham, you know, that part where he gathers up his own army and goes out and slaughters people. Oh, no, not that part. Well, which part then? Specifically, Genesis 15:6, where he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we take all these little stories and we forget that it's one giant story all connected. So this story starts with God creating people, inviting them to be worshipers. But what we have to fill in the blanks now in the book of Genesis is this. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, he creates two lines in the story, two stratospheres, the terrestrial and the celestial. Mostly what we have in this book is a story about the earthbound portion. We don't get a lot of information about the terrestrial part, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, what does heaven look like and those kind of things. Especially at the beginning, we don't know very much. We just know that they kind of crash in and crash out and climb a ladder. Apparently there was a coup d'etat in heaven. There was a covering cherub called Lucifer shortly after Adam and Eve were created, and he was a covering cherub because his wings would go over the mercy seat of God there in the Ark of the Covenant. And he stared at that seat long enough that he thought, I want to sit down there. And he tried to oust God from his own throne, and God kicked him out of heaven. Now Satan comes crashing down to earth, and God has already given mankind dominion over earth. And so Satan simply tricks mankind via the woman, and then ultimately the man eats also, and he gets a place to stay. Now it's very common in Detroit to have a friend come live with you, and then after they live with you for a certain amount of time, they're legally your roommate, whether you want them to be or not, and you have to like boot them legally, and it takes time and a lawyer and all that stuff. Well, that's kind of what happens with Satan. He comes to our abode, and because God has given dominion to man over planet Earth, Satan moves into Adam's apartment. And now God can't legally oust him, otherwise God is contradicting himself because he's given man dominion to let whoever he wants to stay in the apartment. So God has a legal conundrum now. How can he root out this evil villain, Satan? Well, of course, mankind will ultimately be thrown out of the garden. But I want you to look at Genesis to the left, 3:15. Before God throws Adam and Eve out of the garden, he does a couple of things. Everybody knows John 3:16. Very, very few people pay attention to Genesis 3:15. John, check me and make sure I'm in the right chapter. Genesis 3:15. God is here cursing the snake, and he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Through the woman is going to come a secret weapon. This baby will be born to a woman on earth. And this is what he's going to do. There's going to be enmity between the snake and the seed. The seed is going to bruise the snake's head, and the snake is going to bruise him on the heel. That sets up the first part of our problem. We have a fallen world under the dominion of Satan, who's the principality and power of the air. He's a dragon, according to Revelation 12. And if you look at Revelation 12, there's this great sign in the heavens of a dragon trying to devour a baby. And that's really the story of the Old Testament when you think of it. The entire Old Testament is Satan trying to stop the seed. And these people that God is going to use are broken and corrupt. So God does this in 3:21 of Genesis. The Lord God makes the garments of skin for Adam, his wife, also, and he clothes them. So this is what I'm going to call the prototype of our sacrificial system. So we have two motifs or threads that are going to run through every Old Testament story into the New Testament. Think of a necklace of pearls on a string. So all of those stories that you learned in Sunday school, start running one of two or two threads through each of those pearls and try to put them now in order in your mind. In so doing, you will orient yourself and you'll begin to understand, where am I? For instance, we know that we're on a fallen ball of dirt under the dominion of Satan, and we have a legal problem where he has the right to crash here because humankind allowed him the keys to the kingdom. When am I? Well, so far we know that we're after creation and after the fall, and we've heard the curses now from God. Is everybody with me? Yes. Okay, good. We have these two threads, the seed that we're waiting for and the sacrificial system, which is in here its prototype form. God kicks these people out, and from there we know that wickedness prevails because Adam and Eve have children, Cain kills Abel, and in that process that we learn from Sunday school, we learn that God does not have to accept every sacrifice, but he prefers a sacrifice of faith with blood. That's what we learn. And as the story unfurls and unfolds, we learn more and more and more about God, what God is doing. Well, the story continues. In fact, the world becomes so corrupt in their fallenness that God finds this dude, Noah. And like I said, we all know that story. So I'll spare you the details, except to say that even after God flushes the toilet of humanity, the thing is still broken. And Noah comes out of the ark, and he builds an altar of unhewn stone, and he starts sacrificing. Because what God is looking for is blood. We learn later from the Apostle Paul that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so right, what we need is a scapegoat. So all this blood is going to be shed, and all this blood is going to be shed all the way through the patriarchal period. All of these guys are going to be draining animal blood, saying to God, please give us more time. We killed that so you won't kill us this year. And so the story goes. The Tower of Babel. The people are still, Satan is still trying to stop God's plan. What has God said to humanity by this point? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. He said that to Adam and Eve. Plus, have dominion. He never says that again to Noah. Why? Because they gave dominion away to Lucifer. So here all of a sudden he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And what do the people promptly do? They immediately stop and say, let's build camp here, otherwise we're going to get spread out over the whole earth. So there's all this resistance to the plan of God. God confuses their language, spreads them out all over the face of the whole earth, and he finds this dude called Abram. And what a crazy plan God has. We saw him one time on a dumpster in the alley in Chicago. Somebody took a blue pen and wrote the phrase, God loves ugly. And our youth took a photo of that, and it's hanging on our youth pastor's office door. God loves ugly. And what that means at our church is God wants to use broken pencils to make masterpieces. Noah, for instance, obviously gets drunk. There's obviously some foxes in the hen house there. There's some bats in the belfry. So too with Abram, God is going to use this guy to make a mighty nation. There's only one problem. He's shriveled up like a prune, and his wife's even worse. What a strange plan. That God is going to, in Genesis, particularly in chapter 15, make an everlasting covenant with Abraham. that Abraham is going to have descendants that will become a mighty nation and that God promises him land. What a strange covenant for God to make with him, seeing as he's never had a stinking child. And then God waits like 25 more years so that Abram's old lady, Sarai, she's even worse off. Now that's crazy planning. Now let me say a word before we go on much further about the everlasting covenant. And I'm going to try to give you a couple of categories. And I want you to remember this category, covenants. You ready? God makes an everlasting covenant with Noah. I didn't mention it, but that he'll never flood the earth again in the story of the rainbow. That's the first everlasting, that's the word to describe it, it lasts forever covenant. So when we ask the question, where are we? We can say we're on a fallen ball of dirt dominated by a satanic force. When we say, when are we? We can begin to answer the question more specifically by saying we're post-fall. We're after the downfall of man. People that are born here are born with dominion, satanic dominion. But we can also say that we're post-Noahic covenant and that that covenant is still binding today because it's an everlasting covenant. Sometimes the covenants have shelf lives. So you ask, okay, how many covenants are there? I'm so glad you guys asked. You are so intuitive. There's the Noahic covenant. It's everlasting. One time my son, who's kind of crazy, he gets it from his mom. He made this ghost pepper sauce. You guys have ghost peppers? Yeah, that's foolish. Nobody should have ghost peppers. He made this ghost pepper sauce, and he offered it to his buddy Christopher, who came to my house, and they put it on a saltine cracker. Christopher, who had lived in Lebanon for a number of years, made a fatal error in saying this. I lived in Lebanon for a few years. I'm really used to spicy stuff. Moron. My son Sam said, that's a really bad idea, Christopher. And I said, I don't know if it is, Sam. Let's see what Christopher's made of. No, I didn't say that. So they heap on this massive tablespoon of, really, it's nothing but ghost peppers. There's probably like a cherry tomato and 98 ghost peppers in this. I mean, it's like really, it should be illegal. Anyways, so we give it to this kid. Ghost peppers take a minute before you decide you'd rather die than continue breathing. And when that hit, I was feeling so bad that the parental guidance at my house was so putrid that I'd fed this kid ghost peppers by the gallonful, that I ran to the refrigerator hoping to alleviate his burden, reached to the back of the fridge and grabbed about a third of a gallon of milk and ran to him in his aid, pulled the top off and said, drink this, man. And he did. And then he put it down and wiped his mouth and said, why is your milk chunky? I said, if you tell your parents about this, you'll never be allowed to jump on our trampoline again, which is kind of like the crack candy that we offer kids at our house. So there's shelf life on stuff. Just like that gallon of milk has a shelf life, things get putrid. But in the Old Testament, there are a number of everlasting covenants. Here we need to enumerate the ones that we've run into so far. The Noahic covenant is described as everlasting. The Abrahamic covenant is described as everlasting. Pop quiz, kids. The Mosaic covenant is about to come. Is that an everlasting covenant? And the people said, nice. Good job, Pastor. It's not an everlasting covenant. The phrase is never used to describe the Mosaic covenant as everlasting. In fact, as we know, and we'll hit in just a moment, the prophet Jeremiah said that a new covenant was coming. Jesus himself in his preaching said that the old one could not be stuffed with a new one or the wineskins will burst. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to refer to the Mosaic covenant as obsolete. But so many churches get confused, not knowing when they are, that they think all of the scripture applies immediately to them, which is my argument for 2 Chronicles 7:14. That covenant agreement was between God and Solomon and the nation of Israel in that day and age when the temple was in place. That's part of that covenant agreement. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that America needs to repent and turn back to God, and it would be better for our country. But make no bones about it. That is a specific promise from God to Solomon and the nation of Israel under the first temple period. And a lot of times we think, well, we have to say all the Bible applies to us. What about the part with slaves and masters in Ephesians and Colossians? Well, surely it applies to us. That's employers and employees. What about the book of Leviticus? Does that apply to you? I know that all scripture is profitable. and that it's inspired by God, that it's inerrant and authoritative, and that we can use it for God's purpose, which is correct, rebuke, and all these things, exhort and encourage. But we have to remember that this is a story that's unfurling, and some of those things grow obsolete, and they no longer apply to us. For instance, so far, we've seen the sacrificial system in the form of fathers on behalf of their families, like Job, making sacrifice on unhewn stone altars. Yes? But when it comes time for the tabernacle, you're no longer allowed to go make a family altar. That becomes an obsolete form of worship. And if any of you goes out in your backyard and gets a limestone pile up and sacrifices a goat or a bull, you guys don't have deacons. Who goes to gank people when there's something wrong? Whoever the biggest dude is that you? Is that why he wears all black? He's like, dum, 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 I'm here. Like, oh no, what did I do? Shouldn't have sacrificed that goat. That's against Christ's community. I don't care if Grenada City smiles or not. We're not smiling at you right now. So far, we have the Noahic covenant, which is still in play. So far, we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in play. They're both described as everlasting. Well, God picks really weird, broken pencils to make masterpieces with. So the story goes from Abraham to Isaac. But we can't jump from Abraham to Isaac without mentioning a dude called Ishmael. Because if you're wondering, is this Bible story relevant? You need to know that because God promised Abraham that he'll have a son, and they got impatient, particularly Sarah, Abram's wife. She said, go into my handmaiden Hagar and have a son. And he did. And they named that kid Ishmael. And Abraham loved him. And Abraham comes before God and says, oh, that you would bless Ishmael and that he would be the covenant-keeping child. And God says, very specifically, no. Now that's extremely important because if you live where I live, 8 minutes from Dearborn, the largest population of Muslims outside of the Middle East, you need to know that in the Quran it says, Ishmael is the son through whom God made his covenant. And later on, when God gives a child of promise in the person of Isaac, Ishmael and his mother persecute the promised child. So if you're wondering, who started all this junk in the Middle East? The answer is Hagar and Ishmael. And just in case you're wondering, well, what's this Ishmael character like? The Bible describes him. I believe it's in Genesis 25. Look later. It says, he's a wild ass of a man who nobody can tame, and the only people that can stand to live with them are his own brothers and cousins. Now, does that describe ISIS to you? Yes. It's because it's descendants of a Middle Eastern conflict that goes all the way back to the sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. But God flat out says, no, not Ishmael. He's a son of fleshly works. I'm going to make my covenant go to Isaac because I want you to know that this is going to be based solely and completely on what I pull off, not what you do for me. So all the way from the book of Genesis, God is working on this concept of, it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of works. You can't do it yourself. Abraham to Isaac, and another strange twist in the plot, it goes from Isaac to Jacob. Again, he's the liar out of the two. Esau would be a much smarter pick, but God loves ugly. He's always picking broken pencils to make a masterpiece with. Esau's the strong one. If God is going to make a mighty nation, it makes sense that Esau, the hunter, use the force against LJ. It makes sense that God would pick the brawny lad, but he doesn't. He picks the liar who's a mama's boy, who literally looks into his blind father's face and lies to his face. Well, here's what you need to know about Jacob. It's really this demonstration of Abraham being really a motif of the father, Isaac being a motif of the son, and the sacrificial lamb that we all know ultimately comes through this atoning sacrifice thing with Abraham stabbing Isaac. And then through Jacob, we see the transforming, renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm mystically reading into the text, but I think that if you look at and do a study of those, I think that it stands to reason. Jacob is turned from a trickster. Hey, anybody in here named Jacob? There's got to be a Jacob, or this is not a Christian church. Bring out your Jacob for his beating. There's got to be one. Nobody? There's got to be a Caleb. You got a Jacob? Are you a Jacob? No. Jacob means trickster, con artist. But there's got to be a Caleb. That's my favorite. Bring out the Caleb. Caleb, do you know what your name means? Your mama told you loyal if she's a Bible student. But literally in Hebrew, it means dog. It's my bad. Is that too soon? You're not ready for that? Okay. Jacob goes from trip up artist to the Prince of God. His name has changed to Israel. Now, this is one of those examples where there's been a couple questions asked to me over the years that I love. John mentioned my dad. He really is a mumbler. He's a great godly guy. He's very humble. Pray for him. He's having a lot of physical problems, so pray for Gary Heim if you think of it. But my dad asked me one day, I'm my dad's pastor. This is very interesting. And he asked me one day in a Bible study, Jeff, what is sackcloth? I said, that's a great question, Pop. It's cloth that you make a sack out of. And he goes, that's what I thought. It's a great question. Yeah. Burlap, Dad, burlap. That's what I thought. I love that question because it's like a 67-year-old man. He had gone through church his entire life, never had the gumption to ask, what is sackcloth? And finally got the spine to say, look, man, I just got to know what this is. Our associate pastor went to Bible college, and when he went to Bible college, he had no idea what Israel was. And he grew up in church. But we just don't ask that kind of stuff. Israel is a person. He starts out as Jacob. He gets turned into Israel by God's transforming power and grace. Why, you ask, does God pick Jacob over Esau? Well, you got to go to the book of Romans for that answer. And Baptists don't like it, especially those from the free will background. God says that he picks Jacob, not Esau, because he hated Esau, not Jacob. Why, you ask? Before they did anything. It's not because either one of them deserved to be hated or loved, but God did it before they did anything on earth in order that his sovereignty might stand. Now, you're going to have to put that in your pipe and smoke it, whether you consider yourself free will or Calvinist or anything else. You have to deal with the text, and it's difficult. I think God's showing off because he picks a dude to be a great father who can't have kids. He doesn't need the help of Hagar, the handmaiden. He picks the trip-up artist to make him a prince, and then that guy ends up having 12 sons, and those become the 12 tribes of Israel. Our youth pastor had to ask, what is Israel when he went into Bible college? And the answer is, originally a person, ultimately become a nation state. Well, anyways, you know the story of the family and how they ended up in bondage in Egypt, exactly like God told Abraham he would do. And out of this Egyptian bondage, we now transfer from Genesis. Can you believe it took us 23 minutes to get through Genesis? 65 more books to know. I know you have it in you. I'll try to talk a little faster. 400 years they're in bondage. God raises up a deliverer in the person of Moses. Enter stage left Moses. You know his story because Steven Spielberg did a great job animating it. I'll just leave it at 10 plagues. We get to the Passover. And all along, what we know is that blood is covering people and buying time. So we're still waiting for a seed, and Satan is doing his best to kill all of those children. You remember, that was the precursor to this Moses story. Herod wants all of these Israeli babies dead. Now, there's no doubt that that's a satanic plot. The dragon's trying to eat the baby from the woman all the way through the Old Testament. So he's trying to get all these babies deadified. But even beyond that, we're still waiting for a better sacrifice to come. Because all this blood is capable of doing, we learn from Exodus 12, that you take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, you watch it to the 14th, you kill that lamb, you take its blood, you paint the doorposts and the lintel of it, and in that house, you're having this Passover meal and all that stuff, and the death angel goes over top of you because the blood covers you from the wrath of God. Throughout the entire Old Testament, there's going to be gallons and gallons and gallons and rivers and rivers and rivers and people after people after people after people who are going to offer up drop after drop after drop after blood, and that's all it's good for is buying time and covering. It's not powerful enough to do anything else. You with me still?
Yes.
We're going to take a 1 minute and 30 second break, jump up and down, get all of that into your boots. I know none of it's new, but I'm trying to create orientation, and we'll come back. Don't leave, minute and a half. Literally, stand up, catch your breath, stretch out. What's that? Your name is Rivers? What did I say about Rivers? Oh, nice, there you go. You're welcome. You good time, US? What time we got? Fast? Okay. My friends, I told you a minute and a half. That doesn't mean 10 Baptist minutes or community minutes. It means a minute and a half. So grab a seat, We're going to try to go fast. We got a lot of ground to cover. The book of Genesis takes a little while to get a hold of, and it takes a little while to explain, because that's where all the problems come from. Now we're going to try to go a little faster, so brace yourselves. Get your brain in gear, because the book of Genesis takes some time. It sets up our problems. But the solution is going to come over a 1,500-year period. So now we have Moses in the Passover. Pharaoh relents. You have your Red Sea. You now have your Mount Sinai. You don't just have 10 commandments. You have 613. How many of you ever tried to read the Bible through in a year, started at Genesis, started reading, got to Leviticus and thought, thanks, but no thanks? Or, right, thank you for being honest. It's tough reading. Or in the book of Exodus, you started reading, and there shall be 68 silver hoops, and they shall be 3 cubits. Cubits. What's a cubit? Cubits. Cubits and 98 posts. And the post and the silver, and it should be made of red yarn. I don't think Jesus likes me at all. Why would he do this to me? Well, it's not just 613 detailed laws about diet and sacrificial systems and everything else. God is also giving Moses the design through which they will now have a national central place of worship. It's mobile. At first, it comes in the form of a tent called the tabernacle. 2 rooms, architecture we're familiar with. It's got that furniture inside, like a table of showbread and the lamp and the altar of incense. And inside the Holy of Holies, it has the Ark of the Covenant, which one person is allowed one time a year to go into and sprinkle the blood in the Day of Atonement, trying to make sure that God knows that our sins are dealt with by our scapegoat, and we've got one more year until the next time we buy some more time with the blood of bulls and goats that simply cover. So now, listen very closely, we have technology that's become obsolete. It's called unhewn stone altars. They're done. No longer, like in the preface of the book of Job, can a father come in and offer up sacrifices on behalf of his family like a priest. That's done. We now have a vocational priesthood called Levites that function in that tabernacle daily, daily, yearly, yearly. And it's going to go on from the time of Moses, which is about 1450 BC, all the way to the temple being built under Solomon. And that sacrificial system is going to go on for 1500 years from the tabernacle all the way through the downfall of the temple itself under the Roman army. 1500 years of the blood of bulls and goats. Rivers and rivers and rivers of blood. We don't get to sacrifice a Caleb. It has to be a lamb, a particular kind of lamb, always taken on the 10th of Nisan, watched and then killed on the 14th. Every year, Nisan rolls around as a reminder of our sin. Every day, they offer up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice as a reminder of sin. Now the people are becoming a nation. Under Joshua, they go in and they conquer the land. So we now have people that have multiplied in the 400 years of slavery. We have law under the direction of Moses, which is not an everlasting covenant. We only have 2 of those so far in the Old Testament. And we now have the people, the law, and the land. So now they're basically a bona fide nation. Of course, Joshua leads into the judges and all those fun stories like Samson that we tell people. And of course, the last of those is Samuel. Now, Samuel is important because before long, the nation of Israel is going to formally reject a triune God. And this happens under Samuel's watch. He's this great prophet, arguably this last judge. And the people say to him, hey, man, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a human king. And God says, give them what they want. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And that's really Israel rejecting God the Father. And God makes that accusation against the nation of Israel all the way through throughout the Old Testament, that they are an adulterous bride. Now, there's lots of different ways you could tell this story. I began telling this story tonight with seed and sacrifice as a motif. But it's also true that you could tell this story as a father looking for a wife for himself and his son. Because God is going to the nation of Israel, God the Father is going to the nation of Israel looking to create a bride for himself, and yet he constantly calls her a whore because she's always going out, just like Hosea and Gomer, and cheating on him. And of course, in the New Testament, we find out that the church is the bride of Christ. So there's different ways to tell this story. So if you attempt to repeat it to your children or grandchildren, figure out creative ways to tell it. Just always be faithful to the storyline itself. Well, the nation goes awry. Saul ends up being a wicked king. He's replaced by David. We have our third everlasting covenant with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God doesn't use the word everlasting. He says over and over, forever, forever, forever. I'm going to put somebody on your throne forever to rule over Israel. Forever, forever, forever. So we have Noah, Abraham, and David. Everlasting covenants. Moses is in there, but we're waiting for that to grow obsolete. David, of course, is a man of war, wants to build a house for God. God says, no, your hands are covered with blood. Your son will build it for me. David gathers up the materials. Solomon comes in. Solomon gives us lots of great things. He gives us the song of... Hello, Solomon. Oh, you didn't get that? Let me do that one more time. John's going, no, don't. You're in the South. You're in the South. Mixed company. Teenagers. My favorite verses are in that book. My life verse is in that book. Woo! Woo! Say no more. Solomon did that for us. We have no need to be brutish. Now, we need to be modest. We need to be white hot in love with our spouses. Better than the lost world. They already have a counterfeit of erotic love. They have a counterfeit of unconditional love. God gave that to us. Solomon speaks of that in Song of Solomon. Solomon gives us wisdom in the Proverbs. Oh, don't you love that verse that says slap a fool? Yes. Pastor, I was out doing the Lord's work today. My hand's so sore, I could barely do nothing with it. Bam. Love that verse. Ecclesiastes answers so many difficult philosophical problems about the existential dilemma of mankind in a system that forbids God's presence. Solomon does great things for us, but what Solomon does most of all is establishes under God's direction for the nation of Israel a central, no longer mobile point of worship. And now the tabernacle is obsolete. There are things that grow obsolete in the text. So as Christians, it is our job to determine when are we. We cannot go to Solomon's temple because Solomon's temple is ultimately going to be destroyed. And it's going to be rebuilt in the second temple period. But you need to know that the glory, the Shekinah glory of God filled that temple, and that's in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God made that deal with Solomon that he will hear the nation of Israel if they turn away from wickedness. There's conditions to some of these covenants. Other of the covenants, it's not condition attached. It's just God acting. God is going to act on behalf of David because he's a benevolent God, and the calling of God is irrevocable to the fathers. God is going to always be faithful to what he said to Noah, because it's an everlasting covenant that is not determined by our actions, but God's alone. The Mosaic covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us that God will find fault with the Mosaic covenant because it's contingent upon our ability to perform. And the Apostle Paul is going to go to great lengths in the New Testament to tell us we do not have a covenant like Moses' covenant that comes and goes, waxes and wanes, grows bright and then fades based on our performance. That becomes obsolete. So I understand the poetic implications of the songs like, I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me. But you need to understand that the great message of the good news, the reason why this church exists, is to not build bigger buildings. It's not to build a family life center and compete with that church and this church and that church. There's one unique thing that every church in this community can provide for the world, and it is not a basketball court. It is an unfailing, unfading covenant with God that is not contingent upon our ability to tap dance and do the right thing. It's based solely and completely on somebody vastly superior's work, and we are receiving it by grace. That's the one contribution you have. You can't have movie night and show DVDs of The Incredibles and think that that is unique. Every church on the planet flicks on bricks. We all get our projectors off the ceiling. We put them out on the wall and we eat popcorn. There's nothing wrong with that. We have teen overnighters. Nothing wrong with that. It's just not what we're here for. Now, if the teen overnighter or the flicks on the bricks and the film on the side of the wall, if that's all methods so that people can finally hear that this Old Testament story has grown obsolete under the work of the New Testament through the Christ, that's the one thing. It's the one thing. Our pastor that ultimately was responsible for all that you see before you with both John and I, Ray Shelton, over the last few years has gone on to be with the Lord. He made a great distinction when he said, all religions fall into two camps, do and done. Christianity is the only religion where everything is already done for you. Every other religion in the world, be it Baha'i, Buddhism, Shintoism, it doesn't matter if it's Islam, you're trying to do things for God. Blow yourself up in an airport. Show Allah you really mean it. Maybe he'll like you. Christianity is the only one where God says, you don't have to do anything. My kid did it all. Come on in. That's the one unique contribution that you can make with your coworkers and family and friend and your community. Well, nonetheless, I'm getting ahead of myself in this story. Solomon builds the temple. The tabernacle grows obsolete. He provides for us lots of wisdom. His kid comes along like a typical kid of a rich guy, holds out his pinky and says, you think my dad was tough? I got more muscles in this pinky than my dad had in his core. And all the people went, oh, really? And he split the nation into two nations. How many of you have ever read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles and you have no stinking idea who Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, and Jehoshaphat are? In the third year of the reign of Josiah, Malher-Shalash-Baz took power over Ephraim. You're like, who is Ephraim? That's because in that moment, that nation gets divided in two, and they're like two horses running neck and neck. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Judah is typically what we call the 2 tribes to the south. And those kings that are describing, there's a king in both nations, and typically the rule and reign is determined relative to when the other one ruled and reigned. And the prophets would go in and tell those kings where they were wicked. How many good kings were there to the 10 tribes to the north? How many good kings? 0. How many good kings were there in the south? Arguably 2. So what happened to both? Well, in 722 BC, 722 years before Jesus was born, God, because the covenant that he made with them required their faithfulness, and they weren't faithful, let the northern tribes, those 10, be taken capture by the Assyrians, arguably to never return. They never returned from exile. In 586 BC, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to the south were taken into captivity. The world powers had shifted from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, ultimately go from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. They go off, according to the prophets, God is going to keep them there for 70 years. For 70 years, the nation is going to be kept in exile, and after 70 years, God has to bring them back. Why does God have to bring them back? Because he's made everlasting covenants with their forefathers that he hasn't pulled off yet. Why does God have to bring them back? Because the seed has not yet been born to the nation of Israel, and he needs them back into their homeland in order that the seed can be born. So it's not just because he's nice. He has an agenda, and he never plans on quitting on his agenda. Well, after 70 years, like Kevin preached on Sunday, Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds the walls. Haggai and Zechariah help with the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra comes back in and reconstitutes the law. And then we have the book of Esther, arguably the last book of the Old Testament. She apparently remained in exile. And what we get from that book is that God is preserving the nation of Israel because the seed has not yet come. They're still offering the blood of bulls and goats. And when the Old Testament closes with that book of Esther, I know Malachi, the Italian prophet's the last one in your book. I'm talking about chronologically. Then there's 400 years of silence. The glory of the Lord had already departed from Israel, and it did not return. Ezekiel saw, before the Babylonian captivity, God's glory rise up and leave. And after 70 years in return, and they rebuilt the second temple, the Shekinah glory did not fall on that second temple like it did when Solomon built the first and coronated it. There's no glory of the Lord to be seen. And then when the Old Testament closes, we have no glory of the Lord in Israel, and we have 400 years of silence. So think about how crazy it would be that after 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, after 1,500 years of what we read from Moses in Genesis 3:15, think about how wild it would be after thousands of years from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to when you are a shepherd in the springtime watching your fields by night, and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord shone around them. Because today in the city of David is born for them this seed, this Savior, this Messiah who will be salvation. Of course they ran to see it. Of course the wise men came. Daniel had told them down to the year when the nation of Israel's king would be born. Is it any shock at all that they came from the east when they saw the star? They knew. Daniel had already put it in their library. Watch, because the king is coming and the stopwatch is on. And everything God said would happen happens in the birth of his son, Jesus. Amen? Do you have it in you for a little bit more and then we'll quit? I told you I was going to ask you to dig deep. Some of you have that look. Yeah. He does talk fast. What did you learn tonight? I think John's friend is addicted to Red Bull. That's all I learned. All right, just a little bit more and I'm going to fast forward. I know, I don't mean fast forward like that, but I mean, I'm getting you to a point and then we're going to quit. And I told you it was going to be long, but you're doing good. So just look to the person to your right and your left and say, you could do this. You bunch of liars. No, Jesus is born. Jesus comes out at the preaching of John the Baptist, allows himself to be baptized because Jesus is working according to a script. What he sees the Father doing, he's going to do. What he hears the Father saying, he's going to say. No matter what, he's going to trust the Father. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll spare you the details of Bethlehem. We know that after the baptism, he goes off in the wilderness, and Satan is now trying to devour the baby, finally born of the woman. The seed has arrived, and Satan says, look, man, I know why you're here. Let's just cut to the chase. You bow to me right now, and I'll give you what you want. You want your world back, right? You want the keys to the apartment that I got from Adam, right? You want me out of here? Just bow down and do it. But Jesus is not going to short-circuit this thing. There's rules that God has set in motion. God is the only mathematician smart enough to give himself an equation that's difficult enough for him to brag about. Think about it. You're at MIT. You're with the world's greatest mathematicians. Who gives them homework? They make up their own difficult problems. Who's going to give God homework? So God's like, I'm going to use a guy that can't have kids to have a kid. And I'm going to use the weaker of the twins to make him the firstborn after they switch a roo. And I'm going to use a nation of Israel that's constantly idolatrous. And I'm going to use a tabernacle and earthly stuff like a temple to ultimately show forth how the sacrificial system's going to work. And I'm going to use wicked kings to govern my nation. And I'm going to use Assyrians and Babylonians to take them off into captivity to break their will so that my plan will work, so that the seed will come. And I'm going to use a teenage virgin, a virgin, to have a baby. It's kind of like Babe Ruth walking up to the plate and going, where do I want to hit the ball? I guess over there. And he hits it and it's gone. 40 days of wilderness. He says no to the devil. The devil bolts. He goes into Jerusalem. He's about to proclaim to them, your king is here. He starts preaching kingdom. He overturns the tables in the first temple cleansing. The nation of Israel immediately takes note. That's why Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3 and asks Jesus, hey man, we know you're a good teacher, come from God. Jesus astounds him by saying, dude, you got to be born again, otherwise you don't see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus has no idea what that means. So they're watching him. A lot of people will tell you that the first miracle of Jesus is the water to wine at the wedding of Cana. And it is. But it's not the first public one. There was only a few people that knew about that miracle. So if you were to go, and you need to know that I'm working on a timeline in front of me that I did not invent. It's from A.T. Robertson, who was a professor at Southern Seminary many years ago. He wrote A Harmony of the Gospels. Anybody have that book? Awesome. Well done. That's awesome. Well, the timeline that I'm about to tell you and the way that I'm about to tell you this story is going to be rapid, but it's also going to be according to a chronology put together by blending all four of the Gospels into chronology. Does that make sense? So if I suddenly start throwing scriptures around from all the Gospels, and it's like, hey, chapter 16 of this or chapter 12 of that, A.T. Robertson went through and he took all four Gospels and he put them in order in all these different anecdotal events. The first public miracle, it seems, from Jesus is the healing of a leper. Now think about it. You're a rabbi, right? You're a Levite. You're a priest. You go to Levite school. And you've got to memorize all five books of Moses. So what are you probably going to kind of skimp out on the study for the test? Probably that sacrifice for lepers getting cleansed. Because how unlikely is it that anybody's going to ever knock on your door and say, priest, I had leprosy yesterday. Now I don't. And then you're going to have to like get a bird and some hyssop and cedar wood and kill the bird over running water and dip the other bird in it and release him out. And then there's lambs, and it's very complex. Jesus does exactly that. He heals a leper, sends him to the temple, and immediately it catches the attention of the priests because this is so rare that they would know that only Messiah could pull this off. In the next scene in the chronology, what you see is a house so full of people that they don't let a lame man in, and the guys have to rip the roof off the house to drop him down. Because the Jews are there all the way up to Galilean region from Jerusalem and Judea. They're all the way up north. And they're there because they heard this guy pulled something off that only Messiah could pull off. And they have a method. Did you know that 9 different people in the first century claimed to be Messiah? The Jews had a method. So they would watch, and then they would ask questions, and then they would pass judgment. And for the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, that's exactly what they do. He's openly teaching publicly. He's healing publicly. How many of you ever noticed that sometimes Jesus heals publicly and then other times he heals people, but he'll tell them to be quiet about it? You ever notice that's really confusing, isn't it? Because it kind of seems to be intermittent when you read the 4 Gospels. Do you know that if you put them in chronological order, Jesus heals everybody openly for the first year and a half of his ministry. And he teaches openly for the first year and a half of his ministry because they're watching him. They ask questions, but they have not yet, the religious leaders and elite, have not yet passed judgment on Jesus. Watch what they do. Turn to Matthew in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 12. It changes everything. Matthew 12 and 13, about a year and a half into Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 12, they finally have gathered enough evidence to pass judgment on what they think Jesus is all about. So the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, even the chief priests are in on all of this. They finally calculated the thick data, and they're ready to pass judgment. And they pass judgment officially in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12. This is their official opinion of a year and a half worth of ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, John, make sure I'm in the right chapter. Verse 22. A demon-possessed man who was blind and was mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all of the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And Jesus, it says in verse 25, knows their thoughts. He goes on from there and goes what I refer to as AB. What'd you just say to me? River, you were talking tough. Now all of a sudden I'm right here. Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. That's what Mike Tyson said. So you're just yapping and yapping and yapping. Yeah, and all of a sudden D-Town rolled in, River. You're all holding your girlfriend's hand. You better jack it, brother. You better hashtag step up like a man, brother. Right? Like all of a sudden Jesus is like, "What'd you just say to me?" Now remember, he came to get rid of Satan, to kick him out. Just got live up in here. That just happened, River. You're lucky you and I are friends. Jesus came to kick Satan out, and they said, "You're working for him." And he said, "What'd you just say to me, Vato?" Only not the Vato part. That's the Jeff Heim version. You with me? "Did you really just say that to me? Woe to you! Woe to you! You're a wicked generation." They say, "Look, just prove it. Give us another sign." A wicked generation looks for a sign. And that's when the hostilities really increase. From that moment on in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "You know what I'm going to do? From now on, I'm going out," and he starts preaching in parables, only by parables. And this is so confusing. This is a new technology. Jesus is no longer going to heal publicly because he would be giving the Jewish religious leaders more information. And according to the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah flat says, "Keep on preaching, they will not hear. Keep on doing these things in front of them, they will not see. And don't let them see anymore, otherwise they will turn and repent." God knew from the very beginning that the Jewish religious leaders, even if the popular masses embrace Jesus, they need to turn against Jesus because the seed is here. The dragon is going to try to devour him, but we need a better sacrifice. So the Jewish leaders are playing exactly into Satan's hands. They say, "He's doing this for me, boys." And all of them say, "Yeah," because they're jealous of Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm not telling you people another thing. I'm not going to preach openly in front of you anymore. I'm not going to heal anybody else. The only sign that you're going to see from this point on is the sign of Jonah. From now on, I'm preaching in parables, and it's to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah said. That's why in Matthew 13, Jesus switches gears, and from now on, he's speaking in code because he's an outlaw. For the next year and a half, in Jesus' public context, he's going to be preaching in parables so that he could tell cute little stories about the religious leaders right in front of them and teach principles about his kingdom, and they cannot accuse him of anything. The last 5 minutes and we quit. You got it in you? Turn to the person to the right and left and say, we only got 5 minutes more. It'll be worth it. I cannot believe you guys would say that in front of me. That is so inhospitable to say that in front of me. In Matthew 13, Jesus becomes an outlaw. And what we find out is he gives more and more and more evidence to his messiahship, to his disciples. And in Matthew 16, Jesus utters a magic word for the very first time in almost 2 years of his ministry. And that magic word is in Matthew 16, church. Because what you need to know is up until this point, this is a Jewish story. We have a Jewish God, it seems, who speaks Hebrew. We have a Messiah, which is a Jewish title, born of a Jewish mama. And he comes, and Jesus was a bit of a racist. I don't mean to say that offensively, it's just true. He ministered to his own. The Gospel of John would say Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And that's extremely important because there are very few Jews in the room. Most of you are goyim, along with myself, a German, a Gentile. So how is it that we're all singing Jewish stories and songs and words? Jesus says, in the last week of his life, to the people that are rejecting him, the Father is going to come to the vineyard and he's going to expect to be paid. And then you guys didn't pay him. So he sent his servants, the prophets, and you guys killed him. So at last, God sent his son, knowing full well that if the son came, you would respect him. But when the son came, you would kill him in order that the inheritance might be yours. Then he asked this question, what will the master of the vineyard do to those vine dressers? The master of the vineyard is going to take those guys out and have them chopped up in front of him. And then he's going to give the vineyard, it says in Luke, to another nation who's worthy of the fruit of it. And the Jewish religious leaders go crazy because they are realizing that Jesus is implying the covenant blessings of God are going to be taken out of the Jews' hands and be given to this group that he refers to in Matthew 16 as the church. And they know that that's what he means. Was it any surprise at all that Jesus is in Jerusalem in Nisan 10 through 14? The Passion Week, they're analyzing Jesus. They are testing Jesus with all of these questions. And in Matthew 23, in Passion Week, there's an extremely important contingency. Jesus says, you people have rejected me and I'm not coming back until you ask me nicely. Which means that the Jews are still a part of this story. So if you're going to understand Revelation later on, you need to know that what it takes for Jesus to come back from heaven is the Jews to finally tap out and recognize that they missed Messiah. And that's going to happen after 7 years of tribulation. And when they finally realize and ask Jesus nicely, then he'll come back. But what we need to happen for us, for right now, is the vine dressers have to kill the master's son. So on the 14th of Nisan, 1,500 years in the making, exactly what God described through Moses at the Passover, what happened to our beautiful Messiah. As the lamb was in the temple having its throat slit, the Son of Man that very same day is going to be crucified and die. The first of four parts of the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection, and showing himself to the apostles. Let's pray. We'll go home. And I promise I won't do this to you tomorrow. So I've wore out my welcome for tonight, but you're hospitable enough to give me one more chance for tomorrow. I've let you off the hook. There hasn't been a single bit of application, has there? I haven't stepped on anybody's toes. I made you feel weird at the beginning. But tomorrow it's going to get crazy in here. So stick around. John, you coming up here? Are we praying or what do you want to do? Come on.